Well, as you can see in your bulletins, there is no sermon title this morning. Let me tell you how that happened. A week ago today, last Sunday, I was having pretty good difficulties with one of my teeth. And so I had made an appointment with the dentist for Monday morning just to have that tooth looked at, and he found out that it was a wisdom tooth that needed to come out. And so he pulled that wisdom tooth Monday morning. I felt like he pulled my head off my body when he did that. And so everything was fine while all that pain medication was in there. But when that left, and then I started taking the prescription pills they prescribed, and it wiped me out really for the entire week. And that's why, you know, I was getting to Wednesday and Thursday, and I was telling Juanita, says, I have got to get to church to study. I have, you know, and I could not do it. And it was frustrating. And I came in Wednesday and did the best I could to get ready for Wednesday night, and I just couldn't do it. And so that's what we're going to be doing for tonight, by the way. Since that's Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, looking at those first two verses of the Bible. And so it got to Friday, and I had nothing prepared. And so I was having my devotions at 3 in the morning because I couldn't sleep. And I was reading 1 Kings chapter 12. Those of you who are reading the Bible were with me on that. And it just hit me again, what was taking place in that chapter. And so I thought, you know what, I've done a Sunday school lesson on this, but I'd never preached this in church. And so from a Sunday school lesson I taught some years ago, I wanted to preach this message to you out of 1 Kings chapter 12. And I've entitled this, Worship That Turns Men From the Lord. Worship That Turns Men Away From the Lord. And so at 3 o'clock Friday morning, I usually try to write things down that I have noticed in the scriptures. And I'll just read to you what I wrote down here in just a minute. But let's read, let's start by reading with verse 20 of 1 Kings chapter 12. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. If you go back to verse 19, you're going to see that Israel rebelled against the house of David. And so they made Jeroboam king in verse 20, and I continue in that verse. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So Israel's in rebellion. Watch out when you're in a state of rebellion. Some of the things that you're going to start allowing in your life. Verse 21, and when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. So here you have the splitting or the dividing of the northern 10 tribes away from the southern 2 tribes. Judah and Benjamin are together. And from here on, throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll see the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom under the descendants of David as their ruler, as their king. The northern kingdom starts with Jeroboam. And then it goes to say this in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem and Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan, or literally, even as far as north unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Note his motive to establish rival worship in verses 26 and 27. He realizes that if these people continue to go back to Jerusalem, to the southern kingdom's capital, if they keep going back there, pretty soon their hearts are going to turn from me. I've got to do something about this. Well, he's got a people who are very ripe to follow his devised ways. Why? Because these people are in a state of rebellion. Watch out for rebellion, folks. The prophet told Saul, Samuel told Saul this in 1 Samuel 15:22. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is not just something that you see a teenager do. Rebellion is something that you'll see an adult do quite often. When something doesn't go their way, they rebel. When they get upset, perhaps not being recognized or in some other way, they begin to rebel in their hearts. And now, Jeroboam devises a way of worship that turns men from the Lord, intending to take their loyalty to God and having their loyalty to him. What is the definition of worship? Worship is ascribing worth to a worthy person, somebody who's worthy of it. It really has the idea of wallowing. Think about that. Worship has the idea of wallowing. Or as someone else put it, having one's arrogance knocked out of him. To do reverence by falling down in front of. You would only do that to someone who was worthy. And so we have got to alert ourselves, we've got to be alert to what deviates from biblical worship. There are characteristics we're going to see here in this passage this morning that'll help you know why certain forms of worship are not right. Characteristics of worship that deviate from that which is biblically acceptable. If you went back to Deuteronomy chapter 26, you would see there in that chapter an Israelite who is pictured as worshiping God, and to be obedient, he had to worship, but he had to go to a certain place to do his worshiping. God said, when I bring you into the land, there's a certain place you go to do your worshiping. It'll be the city where I place my name, unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. At first, that place where the tabernacle was taken was the little town of Shiloh. You'll see that in the book of Joshua. Then Jerusalem. And by the time you get to Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Solomon has already built the temple. And this wonderful structure, this place of worship, is built in the city of Jerusalem, Solomon's temple. That is the place to where men should go to do their worship. Now, an Israelite could have said, you know what, the place really makes no difference. I prefer to go to Jericho, not Jerusalem. I'll go to the place of my choice. And that's precisely what Jeroboam did in setting up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. Notice his concern again in verse 27. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people shall turn again unto their Lord. So instead of their hearts turning again to the Lord, Jeroboam has this thing that he has devised. I'm going to get them to turn away from the Lord. And how does he do it? He does it in their worship. What is it that is causing so many churches to go in a different direction today, to go in a wrong direction today? Where does it start? People say, you know what? The music changes because the doctrine has changed. So does the music follow the doctrine, or does the doctrine follow the change in music? Which is it? I'm not real sure. But I'll tell you something. They go hand in hand. When one thing changes, the other follows. And so what is Jeroboam going to do in order to keep the loyalty of the people to himself? He has got to affect the people's worship. The place where they worship. Now, I told you I was going to read what I wrote. And I wrote this concerning chapter 12 and verse 27. One place of worship means one established way of worship. So Jeroboam, in order to capture the hearts of his subjects, must change the way by changing the place. Jeroboam became their worship leader. End quote. Now, I'm not sure why we have to call people in churches a worship leader today. I've never understood that. Why do you have to have somebody who has the title worship leader? I have heard of coming to a church service where you are led in worship. So maybe somebody thought, well, if we are leading people in worship, let's take the one person designated as the worship leader and call him that. And now you've got the worship leader. Well, that's what Jeroboam became, the worship leader. There are some words that I want you to remember this morning that pertain to how some will change worship to turn you away from the Lord. Would you take note of these words? I've alliterated it, as any good evangelist will do, like Mark Herbster. So here we go. Here's the first word I want you to remember, and they all start with the letter C. It's the word counsel. It's the word counsel, the very word that you'll find in verse 28. When Jeroboam is concerned in verse 27 about where these people are going to go to worship, what does he do? What's the very first thing he does? It says in verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel. I'm sure he probably brought these people together and had this deacon meeting and said, now, gentlemen, what can we do to our worship in order to have the people stay with us rather than continuing in their old ways? What can we do? What is it that the people want? Because what people want determines right and wrong. What will make our people happy? What kind of songs do they want? If we entertain them, we can keep them. And so they basically met together and were saying, how can we dupe these people? You mean sometimes that what people are doing in their churches is intentional deception? Well, let me ask you something. Was this intentional deception here? Was Jeroboam intending to deceive these people? You better believe the devil's out to dupe people. I have seen videos, I think it was of Bill Hybels years ago in his big old church up there near Chicago, their mega church, and how he would bring his worship team together every Monday or Tuesday of every week. And they would plan, this was in a video, I think it was something that Peter Jennings did when he was alive years ago. It was actually aired on TV of how these mega churches work. And they got together and they were joking and having a good time and planning what they were going to do for the following Sunday to keep the people, they wouldn't say it, but entertained. And you know what? it became a mega church. It became a large church. Now, folks, counsel is good. But what is the motive for the counsel? And furthermore, from whom are you getting your counsel? And so Jeroboam counsels, looks at the counsel of these men. He took counsel. And from that counsel, he makes two calves of gold. Now, this is really good counsel to accomplish what Jeroboam wants to accomplish. Because does it work? If you're pragmatic, it worked. So, as far as he's concerned, this was good counsel. And folks, if you get the crowds, it's got to be right, is the thinking today. So that's the first word I want you to remember, is the word counsel. Here's the second word. It's the word convenience. Convenience. Is your worship convenient? Is it convenient for you to be here this morning? Is there a more convenient time we could have a worship service for you? Should we take a poll and determine, therefore, is it convenient for you to come on Sunday nights? Obviously not, because a lot of people don't. Is it convenient for you? Look at it in verse 28. And said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too much. Listen, we now have this new, improved place, and it's convenient for you to go to this place. Now, folks, Jerusalem was the place that God had established. Jeroboam is providing an alternative. Another word you could use here is the word comfortable. Convenience or comfortable, whichever one you want. But he is providing a religious alternative. Go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and notice verse 24 and see if this was convenient for David when God had told him to offer a sacrifice. 2 Samuel 24:24. Araunah wanted to give David his threshing floor. And here's what King David says to him in verse 24. Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Folks, if it doesn't cost you anything, what does it mean to you? Probably nothing or very little. There are no bargains in true worship. If what you offer God costs little or nothing, then guess what? It means nothing to you and not to God either. If you worship the way you do merely because it's convenient, you are not ascribing worth to anyone but yourself. You are saying that your convenience is most important. And so what you see taking place is that if Sunday is too difficult, let's have an alternate service on Thursday night. That way you don't feel too guilty if you don't make it on Sunday morning. And you deserve a long weekend. Years ago, I pulled out this article. It was in the Greeley Tribune. In fact, I wrote the date, Saturday, November the 29th of 2003. And it applies just as well today. The title is Sunday Showdown, Sports versus Church. By the way, it's that thing, that normally interferes with worship. It's with recreation and sports. And the article's asking this question. With weekend sports leagues growing in popularity, schedules have stretched further into those hours that were once the exclusive domain in churches. It used to be true that you would not find anyone going anywhere to do anything other than church on Sunday. One of the pastors wrote an appeal, and he sees the church versus sports conflict in his own home. His 13-year-old daughter, who plays soccer, is sometimes torn between religion and her loyalty to her team, where she stood a good chance of being named most valuable player. She was in a tournament recently, and she said, I could be the MVP, but if I don't play in this Sunday's game, I definitely won't be the MVP. And the article goes on to say, as the growing demands of homework, weekend errands, and sports compete for families' free time, churches church often loses. One church recently conducted a marketing survey to find out when congregants had time to attend weekend services. The most common response, Saturday at 5 p.m. because Sunday was all booked. And so you know what people are doing? They're doing what's most, would you say the word out loud with me? Most convenient. And so the worship, which means nothing to them, obviously means nothing to God as well. Will you offer to God something that costs you little or nothing? Convenience, comfort, and woe if you have wooden pews or steel chairs. How many remember the steel chairs for 10 years? It was not convenient setting up every Sunday, I'll tell you that. I wish I had taken more pictures of my boys every Sunday morning when they were little guys, taking the hymnals and placing them on all the chairs to get ready, setting up the back table, getting everything ready every Sunday. It wasn't convenient. Convenience, though, today is key. You've got to appeal to people's comfort. Give people what they want. And folks, when you do that, worship changes. Dr. Bob Jones Jr., a man I highly respect, years ago wrote an article called Recovering the Lost Art of Worship. And he wrote this: is it not significant that the megachurch, the superchurch, speaks contemptuously of dull 18th century hymns? Is this not to be expected from a system that would make religion easy, the service contemporary, and the sermon short and innocuous, free from the judgmental and the negative? What a potent point. So there's two words. Number one, counsel. Number two, convenience. Number three, corporeal. You see, I don't know that word. Corporeal. Corporeal is defined as something, a material that, something that is tangible, something that I can touch. Did Jeroboam do something to give the people something they could see and touch? Because you go to Jerusalem, and yes, you've got this temple, but you can't see your God. So here's what Jeroboam does. Verse 28 again. Behold thy gods, O Israel. And which, what is he saying to look at? These golden calves that he had made. Now you can see this God. You can touch this God. This is a faith you can feel. You now can have an experience, a physical encounter with God. And is that not appealing? You see, people have a hunger for the supernatural. They expect miracles. And pretty soon when you have this touchy, feely type of idea, the congregation becomes the focus of worship. The congregation becomes the audience of worship rather than God who is to be worshiped. And the desire is to make me feel good instead of making God, may I say it this way, feel good. And so the purpose of our worship drives the means and the methods that we choose. Behold thy gods. An experience, a feeling that I get. You'll notice that here at Westside, when we have somebody sing a song or the choir, and it is so good, like Bruce's offertory this morning, that we don't applaud. And we've had folks come before, especially when you get a large group of visitors and something like that, and they want to applaud. I don't fault them for that, but why do we not applaud? I found what somebody wrote once that I thought was really good. The connotation of applause when offered following acts of worship is most often secular and has been borrowed by the church in an effort to create a theater mentality where the congregation cheers on the performers who do the worship instead of allowing the congregation to do their own worship for the singular audience and worship Almighty God. And so when we sing, folks, as I often ask you, It's to sing vibrantly. Why? So that you can feel this experience and have this experience here? No. It's because of to whom you're singing. If you sing as unto the Lord, that should make a difference. The proper response, this is according to Peter Davis in The Lost Art of Listening, in Scripture, people responded amen to express corporate affirmation and participation in a public event. Saying amen did not praise the musicians for a job skillfully done. It was directed to the Lord about whom the song was sung. And so we say amen. Let it be so, truly, verily. Yes, I agree with that. Corporeal. The fourth word is commonality. I think you noticed this when I read this passage this morning in verse 31, because now if you're going to have the place of worship away from Jerusalem, and if you've got these priests in Jerusalem, well, where are we going to get our priests? What are we going to do about that? Well, number one, you're going to note that the priests were all over Israel. They had cities all over the nation of Israel in the northern kingdom. But you'll also read in other passages that a lot of the priests went away out of the northern kingdom and came to the southern kingdom. So now, what's Jeroboam going to do for priests? Verse 31. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people. Priests of the lowest of the people. Now, the Bible was clear that a priest had to be a man who was a Levite. But he has to disregard those who were qualified to be priests. You see, those men had fled to Judah. And I mentioned that earlier. You can find that in 2 Chronicles 11, verses 13 and 14. The priests fled from Israel and went to Jerusalem. Now listen, folks. If you could be a priest, then you could be a priest or whatever. That's appealing. If anybody could be. Now, a pastor is not a priest. An evangelist is not a priest. A missionary is not a priest. But are there qualifications for a pastor? That's being done away with today. Anyone can be a worship leader, Jeroboam says. We have no standards. Anybody can be a worship leader. And according to 2 Chronicles 13:9, the parallel passage, anyone with enough money and possessions could be a priest. So you could almost buy your way into the priesthood. So today what we want to do is to do away with the requirements for pastor, do away with the requirements for a deacon so that nobody is offended. And look at the talents of those who are disqualified according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. I have often thought, wow, you know, I've looked at men who I thought, man, this man would make a good deacon if he weren't disqualified because of something. But then I said, no, I've got to, you know, the Bible says. And I look at pastors, man, that guy would make a good pastor. He'd make a good pastor if it weren't for, and then I watch that man's life and I see, now I can see why the Lord put that in there. So today you've got women in the pastorate. Is this a knock against women, ladies? And yet you say that to them today and they feel like you're being sexist. Then go to the author of it. Today, men who are divorced in the pastorate. A couple of years ago, we had a lady who was visiting and her fiance came to visit as well. And I found out later he was pastoring a church down south. And she came and she loved our church. And she married this man. And I found out, well, she had been divorced and he had been divorced. And so I got a call a couple of years later from that man, saying, you know, my wife visited your church and I visited there once. We loved your church. We would really like to come and be. I just wonder if you need an assistant to help you in your church. I said, well, the assistant need is always there. But I said, let me just be very blunt. You are pastoring a church right now? He said, yes. I said, have you been divorced? He said, yes. I said, sir, I don't believe you belong in the ministry. And there was silence. He said, well, all the people voted me in. I said, you know what? The people's vote doesn't count. It's God's vote. And I said, I don't believe you belong in the ministry. This is nothing against people who are divorced, but you've got to look at what the Bible says. The husband of one wife. Charles Stanley. Excellent preacher, as far as I know. A divorced man. He stayed in ministry. Why? Because his church said, we still want you to stay here. Made priests of the lowest of the people. Now somebody's going to say, oh, you're calling divorced people the lowest people. I am not saying that at all. I'm just telling you what Jeroboam did. And I'm telling you that God does have standards. In fact, if you go to the book of Leviticus, a man who had a broken nose could not be a priest. And a man who was too short could not be a priest. Did you know that? He's called a dwarf. Did God discriminate? Yes. Pastors who are open homosexuals. Dr. Mark Minnick, I'm quoting him where he says this, many argue that external appearances, such as those listed in 1 Timothy and Titus 1, are unimportant. All that matters is internal character and sincerity. Are we wiser than God? We can judge internal character only by external actions. The biblical standards for ministry are not designed to determine who is worthy of the ministry. No one is. But to ensure the credibility of the one doing the ministering. Go to 1 Kings 13, look at verse 33. Because it's mentioned again. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but again, made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. This particular thing was abhorrent to God. Look at verse 34. And this thing, what thing? Making the lowest of the people priests became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And God, in the very next chapter, punishes him because of this very thing. So folks, those things formerly considered sacred are now considered commonplace, commonality. The things that are holy become common, as if there are no standards for God. I want to go to the next word. It's the word counterfeit. Go down to verse 32. And here you're going to see where Jeroboam makes a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Like unto the feast that is in Judah. He has to take what is real and provide a counterfeit to it. He had to innovate based upon biblical patterns. And you'll note in verses 32 and verses 33, three times he had made, or which he had devised in his own heart. A counterfeit. Something that is non-traditional, something that is progressive, something that is cutting edge, anything that is associated with the past, we make contemptible, like old hymns. Now when you go to church, you drive onto a campus. The architecture is neutral. There's nothing churchy about the architecture. There's no spire, there's no cross, there's no vaulted ceiling, no sign with the word church on it. Now it just says this innocuous name that doesn't even let you know that it's a church. When you walk in, they don't ask your name because you're more comfortable if you come in being anonymous. And in the background, there's playing some rock or jazz music to make you feel comfortable. You see, you still have to have music. You still have to have a place to meet. But you counterfeit it. Today there's no pulpit, but a small, transparent, lucite lectern. No hymn books, but all the words are up on the screen. And that's not to say that if you have the words on the screen, there's a problem with it. But I think there is something to be said for a hymn book, folks. Music is upbeat with synthesizers, guitars, drums. Few songs are pre-2000. And then after the singing, a drama addressing a current issue is given. It leads to a short message with lots of humor and a soft sell on salvation. Why do you even call that church? Why do they call it church? Because it has to have an aura of being spiritual. People have got to feel like they did something spiritual. And so the focus is church instead of what church is all about. The focus is to keep church going alive rather than one's individual relationship with the Lord. And you have to mention worship because that's what people expect in church. But an element of the familiar has to remain. They've got to misapply scripture to justify what they're doing. And that's why Jeroboam in verse 28 says, "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." What does that sound like? Does that remind you of another time in Israel's history? When the words were said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Does that ring a bell with anybody here this morning? I'll tell you what it goes back to. It goes back to Exodus chapter 32 when the children of Israel are in the wilderness and Moses is up on the mountain. He comes down and he finds the people dancing around a golden calf. A counterfeit. And so these words that you find in Exodus 32:4 are a stern warning against what Jeroboam is proposing. Yet he uses the same words to establish the worship that the Bible actually condemns. And who's the master counterfeiter? Satan himself. Folks, if his work is not believable, it's not a good counterfeit. And you'll read this in 2 Corinthians 11 about Satan. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." There is so much counterfeit taking place. Two more words. Verse 32 is counterfeit. Verses 26 to 28, conspiratorial. And here's where I ask the question again. Did Jeroboam know what he was doing? When he was setting up this false worship, did he know what he was doing? Yes, he knew what he was doing. Do all followers in that kind of worship know what they are doing? Not necessarily. No one wants to be deceived into a conspiracy, but if the atmosphere is right, they will readily accept it. And you find Jeroboam's real thinking revealed in verses 26 to 28. Let me ask you another question. Does Satan know what he's doing? Very much so. And this form of worship that Jeroboam came up with was his own idea. It came from his own heart, you'll see in verse 33. And you will note today how many forms of worship are known by the person who started it. Jeroboam knew he couldn't have the people observing true worship because he said, "Then shall the heart of this people turn again. They'll see what's wrong with what I'm requiring." Conspiratorial. But lastly, it's consequential. Look at chapter 14 and verse 16. The prophet says, "And God shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam who did sin and who made Israel to sin." God judged Jeroboam and his family, but note, folks, God also judged the people who followed the worship leader. The worship established under this man, King Jeroboam, continued on even until the time of Jesus Christ. When Jesus confronted the woman at the well in Samaria, and she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." And Jesus replied with, "Ye worship what ye know not what. You see, the way you worship becomes ingrained in you. And so today you have parents choosing a church based upon programs for their kids. Listen, that may very well be the thing that endangers your child, who will become exposed to worship that will turn them away from the Lord. After Jeroboam dies, and you'll see this throughout the entire next few books, over 20 times he is mentioned for the influence he had on the nation of Israel in causing them to go into sin. David was the positive standard for kings, and David wasn't perfect, but Jeroboam was the negative standard by which kings were measured. Irreparable damage. The nation of Israel plunged into spiritual darkness. Why? Due to this deviant or this carnal worship. Because it is perpetual and it's happening around us today all over. I said there's over 20 times where this is mentioned. I want to read just three or four of those times. Would you go to 1 Kings 15:34? You've got the next king. And when he dies, it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked, note the words, in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, wherein or wherewith he made Israel to sin. Go to chapter 16 and look at verse 19. Zimri, for his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Omri, King Omri in chapter 16. And verse 26, he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Ahab, does that name ring a bell? Look at verse 31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him, that is Omri, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. So it goes on and on. The kings that follow in the nation of Israel are compared to what king? Jeroboam. He was the one, folks, who established the worship in chapter 12, verses 25 to 33, a worship that turned men away from God. And so the question is, how do you know if you're guilty of deviant worship? You say, Pastor, I don't have a golden calf. And I have no grove of trees in my yard. But here's the question. What else is taking God's place? To what are you ascribing more worth than God? Money? Time, sports, music. I point out again that the worship that is established here in Israel is based on rebellion that God likens to witchcraft. You say, I'm not involved in witchcraft. You are if you are in rebellion. And what I read in chapter 15 and verse 30, or what you can read in chapter 15 and verse 30, you'll see that some worship makes God angry. As I close this morning, let me ask you this question. Is God angry with your worship? Simply because it's the worship that you were taught does not make it right. Is your worship that which God is pleased with? When you sing, when you give, when you respond to the preaching of God's word, is it pleasing to God? Folks, we are here to worship Him. And so that's why I want us to go to our hymnals and turn to hymn number 67.